Well, how are we doing today? Super convincing. Hey, there you go. We are studying what many people would consider Jesus' greatest sermon. The cornerstone of all of his teaching is the Sermon on the Mount. And I hope that many of you took me up on my challenge last week to spend some time reading the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, several times before you come back here today. So I don't want to put anybody on the spot, but how many of you took me up on that challenge and you read the Sermon on the Mount before you came here today? All right, I just always like to keep my eye on the ones having bigger mansions in heaven. All right, just checking, just keeping up. I know who I'm going to run with on the other side of the pearly gates. So, no, I'm just kidding. But I hope that if you haven't done that yet, you will do that. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. This is the sermon that we're studying. We're going to take several weeks to do it. So please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is where we're going to be. And while you're finding that, let me just remind you that this sermon that Jesus preached, called the Sermon on the Mount, is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus actually gave this sermon on the side of a mountain, okay? So it's now not like Mount Everest, that's not what I mean, but you know, around the Sea of Galilee, it sits down kind of like in a bowl. It's surrounded by hills, and a lot of Jesus' ministry was around the Sea of Galilee, so Jesus went up from the sea a little bit, up on one of these hills with a lot of people, and they found a flat place, and he began to teach them. Now, I have been to this location a number of times. This is one of those stops that every Holy Land tour makes. We go to the Mount of Beatitudes where Jesus gave this sermon. It's a very beautiful place. And many of you have asked, so I'm just going to tell you that we are planning another Holy Land trip for the fall of 2026. So I know that's interesting to some of you, the fall of 2026. If you go to the app and look under the events, there's information about our next planning meeting or the only planning meeting we've had so far. And if you have any interest in going to Holy Land with us, it's the end of this month. Come to that meeting. You're going to hear several people that have been on these trips. They're going to tell you what their experience is like. But just so it's on your radar, if you have any interest at all, it's going to be in the fall of 2026. And we will go to the very place where Jesus delivered this sermon. It's a fascinating place. But this Sermon on the Mount, it is a call to live a changed life. Jesus had already been preaching all over the area this message of repentance. So turn your life around, repent of your sins. And this sermon that we have recorded on the Mount is really an explanation of what a changed life looks like. So it's very, very practical. Jesus begins, as we looked at last week, with these eight statements known as the Beatitudes. And each Beatitude begins with the word bless, and each one describes a particular quality or behavior that is highly valued in God's kingdom. And each one also comes with a promise that is associated with it. And understanding these eight Beatitudes, what it does, it helps us set the stage for the entire sermon. They describe the guy or the gal whose life has been changed by following Jesus. Now, I'm not going to re-preach that sermon, but I do want to quickly run down these eight Beatitudes again, and they're going to pop up on the screen behind me. But I just want you to, I don't want to move away too fast from this because they affect the whole sermon. Jesus said this, blessed are the poor in spirit. He is describing the individual who recognizes their spiritual poverty. They acknowledge they have this deep need for God in their lives, and they rely on his grace daily. Poor in the spirit, I need God. Blessed are those who mourn. What's highly valued in God's kingdom is people who mourn over their sin, both personal and the sin of the world, and they seek God's comfort as they strive for repentance and renewal. Blessed are the meek. Describe someone who acts like Jesus. They approach others with humility and gentleness. They value others above themselves. You see the progression. I need God. Sin's the problem. Jesus is the answer. I want to be like him. This is the progression of the Beatitudes. The next one is blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It describes the person who has incredible integrity, uncompromising values, who does the right things all the time for all the right reasons. Blessed are the merciful describes the person whose mercy just flows naturally from their hearts. They extend compassion and forgiveness to others. They reflect the mercy they've been given from the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart. They describe the person who sincerely seeks to align the inside of them with the outside of them. What you see on the inside is what you get on the outside. Pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, describes those who work to reconcile conflicts, build bridges with people. They promote harmony and trust and understanding. They're peacemakers. And then finally, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. That just describes the person who remains steadfast under great persecution. They find the joy of life in God's promises and the eternal rewards that await them. So they face persecution and pressure as a blessed person. Now, these eight Beatitudes, they reflect a changed life. They describe today the character of a Christian. But Jesus is just getting started on this sermon. That's the introduction. Listen to what he says next. If you got Matthew 5, look at verse 13. Here's the next thing he said. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Okay, let's stop right there. Now, having understood the Beatitudes as the foundation for a changed life, Jesus then calls them, and I would say us as well, to be salt and light. And these metaphors right here that we're learning about the next part of his sermon, they illustrate really inner transformation coming outside. It's an inner transformation that the Beatitudes that manifests itself on the outside of the person. It's what the whole world sees. Your inside matching your outside. This change coming forth into action. So let's start with salt. Let's look at that metaphor of the salt. What did Jesus mean by that? How would people who were gathered on that mountainside that day, listening to all this, how would they have understood what Jesus was saying? You are the salt of the earth. Well, I can tell you this, salt was one of the most important possessions somebody could have back in Jesus' day for a lot of reasons. First of all, salt was used as flavoring for food, and it was also used to preserve food. And it was used for a whole lot of other reasons as well, including, and you may not be aware of this, I'm happy to tell you if it's a brand new detail you didn't know, but it was used to preserve sacrifices that you would bring to God. I'll show you where. Leviticus chapter 2 verse 13 says this, season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. All I'm saying is there was a lot of reasons why somebody would want and need salt back in Jesus's day. But how did Jesus' original audience on that mountainside, how did they understand this metaphor? Well, I think there are several ways that you could understand this metaphor. I think all of them preach really well, and I have probably preached every kind of application to this text you can imagine, even very creative ways that I think we're still in line with Jesus' teaching. There's a lot of ways to apply this, but I'm gonna try. What I want us to do is, what did Jesus mean? Because that is the most important understanding that we could have today. If Jesus was comparing to salt, when he said, you are the salt of the earth, if he was comparing that or us to a flavor enhancer, then you could say that people who have changed their life and are following the Lord are like salt, and we make all the difference in the world. How many of you know just a little bit of salt makes a lot of difference on your food? Corn on the cob is not the same without salt, is it? How many of you know that a little too much salt keeps your doctor well paid? All right, that's also true. But is he talking about flavor enhancement? Well, you're an influencer then. Then you are a difference maker. And then you make just a little bit of you living for the Christian life, living out loud these Beatitudes. Well, you make a huge difference in God's kingdom. If you know your need for God, and you know that you've been forgiven, and you're striving to live like Jesus in all aspects of your life, then you, my friend, have the ability to change someone else's life. You have the ability to be salt in their world. You can be that ingredient that brings out the full flavor of God for somebody else to taste. Now, if that's what Jesus meant by that, let me ask you a question. Have you ever thought of yourself that way before? That your role in whatever relationships you find yourself in today, whether it be or in your neighborhood, or whether it be at your company with your coworkers, or whatever environment or relationship that you are in on a daily basis, have you ever thought that you are there to bring out the full flavor of God for somebody else? Is that what Jesus meant? I think about how Christians for many years have been the ones that have brought that kind of influence and that kind of flavor into the world. The church, if you think about it through history, we've been credited for many advances in this world, advances in science and medicine and prison reform and orphanages and education. Christians have led the charge on many of those things. I think about today. We have Christian schools. We have Christian music. We got Christian companies. We got Christian ministries, Christian TV and movies. And the list can go on and on and on and on. Are you bring in the flavor of Jesus into this world? Are you an influencer like that? Here's the question. Is that what Jesus meant when he said, you are the salt of the earth? You bring the influence. You bring the flavor out. Or did Jesus mean this? That if salt is a preserver, then they would have understood that differently, wouldn't they? Like in a world without refrigeration, salt was indispensable for preserving food, preventing decay, and maintaining freshness. Now, if that's what Jesus meant by you are the salt of the earth, then that means, like, similarly, as Christians, we are called to preserve the values of God's kingdom, ensuring that righteousness, mercy, and peace in the world today, which are more prone to moral decay, does not impact us. We are the salt of the earth. Was Jesus communicating that instead? Are you an influencer or are you a preserver? What did Jesus mean? Well, maybe Jesus meant a little bit of both when he said you're the salt of earth. You influence others for the Lord and you preserve godly standards in a lost world. Maybe it's a little bit of both. But here's what I'm going to tell you. Regardless of whether Jesus was comparing the Christian to more of influence or more of preservation, it's the next thing that Jesus said that is really the kicker in the whole thing. Look at verse 13. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Jesus is giving us this amazing what-if scenarios. Do you like what-if scenarios? What if this and what if that? Jesus has given us a what if, that if salt stops being effective, what then? What happens then? If you are salt and you stop being effective, what happens then? What if Christians stop being the very thing that God has specifically called them and told them to be? What happens then? Here's something to think about, and you probably don't think about this very often. That's why it's called job security. I'm here to tell you about these things, right? Here's something you may not think about, but I think about it. Salt doesn't really lose its saltiness, really. I mean, it's a very resilient chemical. But here's what can happen to salt, and this is what I think Jesus is referring to. Salt can be rendered useless when it gets mixed in with other substances. So Jesus says, he asks this question, what if salt loses its saltiness? It's no longer good for anything. I think Jesus is really saying, what if salt becomes defiled or diluted and mixed in with all these other chemicals? For example, because in Israel there is a never-ending supply of salt thanks to the Dead Sea, I've floated in the Dead Sea. It's another one of those stops on a Holy Land tour. All goes down into the Dead Sea, and you literally float. It's impossible to sink. Anybody ever done that in here? Who's floated in the Dead Sea? All right. It's an experience you'll never forget. Why is that? It's because it's loaded full of salt. It's very dense. You cannot sink in it. If you've ever gone fishing in waders and gone down the water and just like compresses against your legs, that's kind of what it feels like. So around the Dead Sea, you constantly have salt evaporate, or the water evaporating, leaving the salt behind, and the shore is covered with salt and other things. What you could actually do, you could go and you can scoop up some of this salt that collects on the shore of the water. And when you do it, it's mixed in with all these other minerals and things around the Dead Sea, but it may not be completely obvious to the naked eye. You could scoop that up and you could put it in a bag, shake it up, and you could pass it off as salt. But if you were somebody who bought that salt and you realize that it's completely mixed in with all of these other chemicals or these other compounds and things, then you realize it's polluted salt. And it's not good for anything that you bought it for. And if it was there to help you preserve your food, you realize it no longer is effective in doing that because it is too mixed up with other elements. And the only thing you could do with that salt is throw it away. I think the comparison to the Christian life is pretty obvious. So the Beatitudes, they describe a changed life for the Lord, but if the believer becomes mixed up with the world and they lose their distinctiveness, they lose their influence for the Lord, they no longer are there to live out God's best or God's intended purposes for their lives. Now, I'm going to tell you something. My concern is that the American church today is losing its saltiness. It's losing its distinctiveness here in our country. Instead of standing apart, we find ourselves increasingly intertwined with the ways of the world and the way the world thinks and behaves. Why is that happening? In my view, many churches are not teaching the full gospel any longer. The complete truth. In many churches, Bible study is no longer encouraged or provided or emphasized. Spiritual disciplines like prayer and fasting are rarely discussed or practiced by the majority of a church family. Why is this stuff happening? I think too many preachers and Christians have surrendered ground to the enemy by refusing to call sin what it really is, sin. We've normalized behaviors today that would have shocked the first Christians. Many preachers, in my opinion, have become overly concerned with political correctness, prioritizing public opinion over God's truth. I believe we are losing our distinctiveness. The mission of the church is to make disciples, but that's been overshadowed by politics and social justice and activism creeping its way into American pulpits. Progressive Christianity, which I believe to be a false gospel, is leading many people astray. It is what the Apostle Paul warned the early church about in his teachings, that those who promote progressive Christianity are mixing impurities in with the salt, and it's causing it to lose its effectiveness. And when Christians begin to mirror the world more than they reflect Jesus Christ, when there is no clear distinction any longer between the Christians in this world and those who are without Christ, then when we come to passages like this, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, what good is it for? It's quite a description of what can happen in the life of a Christian today. Paul said this to the early church in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 27. He says, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Paul's like, I haven't withheld anything from you. I have proclaimed all the stuff that not only tickled your ears, but pierced your heart. So we are charged today to not lose our distinctiveness. And I am charged as your pastor to give you the truth. I was at a conference this week, and I heard something that I've never heard before. And if I've heard it, I don't remember it or just hit me different. And it came from the mouth of somebody who was in their early 20s talking about what the Lord was doing through their lives. And she said something that just kind of, I just want to repeat it. I wish I thought of this, but I'm just repeating it. She said to all of us church leaders these words, "If you baby Christians, you will get baby Christians." Paul warned Timothy, a very young pastor, similar words. 2 Timothy 4:3, he says, "For a time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." Friends, can I be very candid with you today? It would be way easier if I would just preach sermons like this, the 7 keys to having a happy Monday. Wouldn't that be a great thing? That's a way easier sermon to preach, or something like 5 reasons to eat Jell-O with a spoon rather than a fork. You know, that would be an easy sermon to preach. Way more comfortable at times. But they would not challenge us to confront the truths of Scripture that often go against the grain of our culture. So I am compelled to preach the truths that Scripture reveals, even when they are a little bit difficult to hear. Like this one. "There is only one God and only one way to Him through Jesus Christ." Like this one. "Hell is a real place reserved for those who remain unrepentant in their sin." "Sexual relations are meant for marriage. And anything outside of marriage is sin, and it's absolutely displeasing to God." It's like saying, "God, I don't want you to bless this relationship." Here's another one. "God designed marriage to be a sacred union between a man and a woman." Here's one. "True followers of Christ are those who take up their cross daily, deny themselves, instead, live for the eternal promises in heaven." "Committed followers of Christ honor God with their resources, including giving back to God with generosity and tithing and offerings." Here's another one. "Other religions, such as Islam, Buddhism, and Mormonism, do not lead to the truth of God revealed in Jesus Christ." I could create a very long list for you today, but the reality is this: if we dilute these values and priorities of the kingdom, we risk becoming ineffective or even worse, like salt that has lost its flavor, like salt that's been diluted by other elements. Disciples who have lost their distinctiveness, they are at risk of being set aside as ineffective for kingdom purposes. This is something that Jesus is teaching that we should pay very, very close attention to in light of the Beatitudes. I need God. I'm a sinner. I need to be like Jesus. You are the salt of the earth. That's not the only metaphor he uses, though. He also says this in verse 14. We just read it. "You are also what? You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house." Jesus is communicating this simple truth, that our influence, who we are as a Christian, is supposed to be seen. That's not something that we hide or tuck away or pretend that we are not. As a follower of Jesus who has had their life changed, it should be obvious to everyone, like a light put on a stand for all to see. A number of years ago, I was given a tour of a theater that was going to be used the next day for a church event that I was involved with. And I remember being backstage, and all the lights were off, and I poked my head around the stage curtain out into the theater. And I just wanted to see it, but the lights were all out, and it was so dark in there, I couldn't see anything. No windows, no nothing. It was just surprisingly dark in that room. I mean, it was a theater. You want to control every light source in the room. I could tell it was a very large room, because even if you can't see it, you can hear as it goes. It's a very large space, and I had never been in there before. The only thing I could see was off in the distance, it looked like there was this little light, an orb, just floating out there in the distance, and that sparked my curiosity, because I'm a curious person. And I'm like, what is that thing out there? How many of you are like, you see something, and you're like, I want to go see it and touch it? And others of you are like, I don't want anything to do with that. Who's the go see and touch? That's not for me. All right, so we've got the troublemakers in school and the goody two-shoes in school. All right. I'm a little bit of the, I want to go out and touch it. That's a little bit more. So what is that thing out there? So I start to walk towards this light. It was a little bit unnerving because I couldn't see where my feet were stepping. I don't know, it's a weird experience. Haven't been in many cases like that. I walked right up to this light, and I realized it's not a floating light at all. It's actually a little light bulb on a crude galvanized pipe. It looked like a homemade, shop class project. Somebody got a pipe, made a lamp out of it, and it was just sitting there. And but then I realized why this light was sitting there and what its purpose was. That light had one purpose, and that was to illuminate the front edge of the stage. Now think about it. One or two steps past the light, and guess where I was going to be? About 6 feet down in the orchestra pit. That's where I would have been. And I certainly would have hurt myself way more than my pride. I would have hurt something. Can you imagine stepping off in complete darkness and falling 6 feet in the orchestra pit? That's why that light was there. And without that light, I would have had no way of knowing the danger that I was in. That light revealed the truth of my situation. That light revealed to me just how dangerous my walk had been up to that point. You could say that light saved me from a whole world of hurt. So it revealed the danger of this orchestra pit. And I think when Jesus says, "You are the light of the world," I think Jesus is saying, listen, because you are a changed person, because these eight Beatitudes are a part of your life, that Christ has illuminated things to you, and now you illuminate things to other people, helping them steer clear of the pitfalls that are right in front of them. Friends, here's the thing that Jesus is saying. We are called to shine brightly, revealing the truth of God's love and the path to a salvation. It's never supposed to be hidden. It's supposed to be light. What's the very next thing that Jesus says? In the same way, let your light shine before others. So we are called to move into the world and live in a distinctively different way. So different that somebody who doesn't know the Lord of all can get a glimpse of him by what they observe in us. Isn't that a powerful illustration? It really is. You know, when Jesus was preaching this sermon on the mountainside that day, and he made this reference that a light on a hill or a town on a hill cannot be hidden, or a city on a hill, many Bible scholars and archaeologists believe that Jesus was actually referring to an actual town. Now, I mentioned that the Sea of Galilee sits kind of down in a valley. It's like a bowl, and there's hills all around it. And Jesus is up on one of these hills, and he is preaching. But just a few miles away, clearly visible from where Jesus was preaching this sermon, was a very large town for the day, way up high on a hill, and that town was called Suzita. And you can actually go to those ruins today. I haven't physically been myself. I've seen lots of pictures and videos. But it's a very large town, and column-lined streets. And this was a town on the highest hill. And many Bible scholars believe this, that as Jesus was teaching, and he said, you are the salt of the earth, and you are a light on a hill, Jesus could have very easily been like take that town up there. At nighttime, when all the lights are out, you can't miss that town. They're burning fires, and they've got lamps. Doesn't matter where you are in the Sea of Galilee or anywhere in Galilee, you look up and you can see that city on a hill. And can you imagine what people are seeing if that's what Jesus did? He's pointing to Sazita. You are a light on a hill that cannot be hidden. Wow, as a Christian, let your light shine before everyone so nobody can miss it, guiding them to the truth. It's a powerful, powerful illustration. I think the people around you are drawn to faith by the way that you live. Those who cross our path should notice a distinctive difference in how you conduct yourself. Remember, you're an influencer. You're a difference maker. Don't hide the light within you. Live it out boldly. Let the whole world see it. Why? Why should we let the whole world see our walk with Jesus? Well, look at verse 16 again. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Why? That they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That's why. It's not a self-serving agenda. It serves God with your life. Let me share a story with you and then I'm going to be done. I heard a while back about a business owner who became intrigued with Christianity. He was not a believer, but he kind of became intrigued. I wonder, maybe some of you are here today because you're intrigued with all of this, not because you necessarily believe it right now. Well, you would be like this business owner, I think. He had a lot of Christians who worked for him at his company, and he later admits that he was curious about them and that he found himself observing them more than the rest of his employees. He says this, I was naturally drawn to God by observing Christian workers who were conscientious and kind. That's what he observed in his own company. He said, but what truly impressed me was an encounter that I had with a brand new Christian. So there was a man that worked for him and had worked for him for a number of years, but he had become a Christian a few months before, and he had asked his boss, would you have some time for me to come and visit with you? And the owner of the company was a little bit apprehensive, and he said he agreed, but in the back of his mind, he's thinking, I'm not going to let him win me to Christ. If he wants to come in here to try to evangelize me, this is not what this is about. So he comes into his office very humbly and he says, sir, I only take a few minutes, but I'm here to ask for your forgiveness. Well, this was completely shocking to the boss. He says, over the years that I've worked for you in this company, I have done what a lot of people have done. I have borrowed products. I have taken extra supplies. I've abused all the telephone privileges and I have cheated on my time clock. Can you imagine somebody confessing this to your boss? But then he said, but a few months ago, I had a radical transformation in my life. I became a Christian. I gave my life to Christ. And it is real, sir. It is real. It is not smoke and mirrors. And in great gratitude for the rescuing that has happened in my life by Jesus, I want to be obedient to him and I want to make amends and I want to confess and I want to come clean. And I'm asking you, is there something that we can work out together? And if you need to fire me, I understand. If you want to dock my pay or assign me to work that I do for free, I'm willing to do that. I just am more interested in making things right between you and me as a reflection of my newfound faith in Jesus. Now, the story ends like this, that they were able to find resolution, but the business owner, he later remarked about that encounter, that this conversation had more of a profound spiritual impact on him than anything else. Said the employee here, it didn't try to influence his boss with some kind of clever gospel presentation. He did it by living out an authentic and available faith. Friends, you and I can be like that too. We must be willing to be the good news before we can effectively share the good news. What you say and do influences those that God places in your life. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So let's let our light shine before others so that they may see our good deeds and they too, like this business owner, can glorify their Father in heaven. You are the salt of the earth, city on a hill. These are powerful metaphors to those who have ears to hear what the Lord might be saying to them today. Let me pray for you. Dear gracious God, I thank you for this amazing sermon on the Mount. These words spoken from our Savior about a distinctive life lived for God. Lord, my prayer would just be that every last one of us in this room capture and understand what you are saying to us today, what you are teaching, what your words teach us about following you. I pray, Lord, that we are able to put those, take those words to heart, put them into action, so that we too can be the very example of what you are trying to communicate. So, Lord, I pray you do help us in this endeavor. In Jesus' name, amen.